It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you open up your Bibles to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, we'll be reading in there. Before we get into our study this morning, if you would take a moment, though, and bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that we share in Christ. We thank you for the joy that is found in the kingdom, and we hope that as disciples of Jesus, we not only understand your message, that we not only understand and individually apply the message to our lives, but in the process of our growth, we share it with those who we meet, we share it with our friends, we share it with our enemies, we share it with all. Please have us grow hearts like Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so we have obviously just a couple chapters left in the book of Acts. And beginning class this morning, I want to kind of lay out the last parts of this time of study and introduce, at least for your calendars, what's going to be going after that. So we will sequentially walk through the rest of the book of Acts. That's going to take about two more formal Sunday classes to get after this one. And then we are going to have two Sundays of review. The first part of that review will be looking at the entirety of the book of Acts. And then we're going to back up one step and pay attention to the two-part work of Luke and Acts together. And think about how in those concert activities, Luke presents to us a unified history of both the work of Jesus and the work of the apostles. And look at that also connected to the three other first century biographies or gospels of Jesus and how they interact to these messages with a little bit of extra information at the end of it, showing how the book of Acts serves as a bit of a timeline for us to attach the rest of the Bible, New Testament in particular, to it. And so we're going to have kind of a big overview. So we'll kind of have a close look as we get to the bottom of the book of Acts and start taking our helicopter and going a little higher and looking at everything in the big picture. Because starting the month following, and this will start at the beginning of June, we'll be opening up and looking at 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. Those will be the next Sunday morning Bible studies. And then after class this morning, everyone, if they would like, they can have a copy of the intended schedule for the class, get a look at what we'll be reading each week and kind of prepare our minds for that. In concert with that, there'll be opportunities to kind of have some bonus readings during the course of the classes. Just some things that I'll hand out, some handouts. There's also some other things you can purchase if you wanted to help with your reading during the course of those studies that will take us through the end of the calendar year. And so we'll be in 1st and 2nd Peter and then Jude in this class, Sunday mornings through December. And so we'll be looking pretty closely at those texts. All right, that's enough boring formalese of what's going on in the future that you can probably read in the handout you'll get later anyway. Let's pay attention right now to some fairly dynamic and dramatic parts of how Luke is telling us this story of the life of Paul. Something that always kind of strikes me when I read the last part, the last three or four chapters of the book of Acts, is how my brain thinks about this amount of time and how Luke condenses it to a much shorter kind of overview of events. And then particularly kind of looking forward, the book of Acts doesn't really close with the life of Paul. Yes, he is the central second figure in this telling of the disciples' lives. But when we write a history about a person, we tend to write a history in the mental space of it ends when their life ends. But it reminds me of a couple of factors. Number one, this isn't about Paul. Paul is the ship that the story is traveling in. And so when you remind yourself about that, you get a little bit different perspective, that the story is just going through him to get to us. Secondly, we have to remember that the details surrounding the timing of the writing of this book and Paul's life are out of our hands. This wasn't written in the ways that satisfy me. So those things always come to mind. But also, that there is a lot that isn't recorded here. There's a large portion of Paul's life and the lives of the disciples who are around Paul on that ship that's telling the story that we just don't get the information from. We don't get to hear about that. It's not part of Luke's inspired plan to reveal all those details. And so I think Rich and I were talking after class maybe last Sunday or the Sunday before about the amount of time that Paul spends in prison in Caesarea Maritima, the port city where he is in that basement prison before he is finally scooshed towards Rome. And you start thinking about it, it seems really short in the text. But it's actually over the course of a couple of years that all this slowly unfurls itself. In particular, you think about it, how long the first ruler is waiting to get a little money before the next guy comes in and has a different outcome. That to me just kind of betrays my own personal I want, I wish versus what God does when it comes to telling us. It's like, I want to know. I want it to be resolved. All right, so that all sets us up for a reminder about what's happened before. Paul has gone before a couple of other ruling parties of the Roman government to this point, and left us off at the end of chapter 25 with this statement: "For it seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner, or seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges that are against him." And some of the speeches of the Roman authorities always sound so reasonable. The way Luke records them, that seems like a reasonable thing. But then I read more about the ones who say that, both in the text of the scriptures and their grander histories through other sources, Tacitus, Josephus, other annals of the history of Rome. They're not always very reasonable people. They are at times very carnal, very self-centered, very me-first in their behavior. But we're getting a glimpse that, hey, that's a reasonable thing. And it's kind of helping us understand what's going on here. Verse 26 then opens. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." That gives us kind of a visualization, right? I kind of like those small details. But it also sets up kind of a bit of information of Paul's demeanor here. He is waiting, for whatever reason, to speak. You think back to Paul's earlier interactions with authorities, both the chief of the priests, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, various times in public. He's generally respectful when he knows what's going on, when he knows that there's authority there. But he doesn't always, at least the way Luke records it, have the sense of waiting until. There's something about this one that has him waiting until. So either he knows how this is supposed to go, or Luke is helping us frame it that way. But he extends his hand. There's a gesture going on there that says, "Hey, I'm going to speak." Not uncommon in a lot of the ways that Paul is drawn artistically. At this time of his life, you'll see him. This is the Pauline stance, if you want to know. I guess it's how every artist, all the way through the Renaissance, draws Paul this way almost all the time. I guess this is what we get. So if you see someone doing that, you can say, "Hey, he's Pauline. That's the only thing you've got right there. That's an artistic kind of look. And a lot of the artists from the Renaissance and back really have that consistent for a lot of their statues and a lot of their paintings. But here's the neat thing. If you go back to the orators in Rome and the way in which their process of speaking took place, that's classic for them too. That's how they indicate that you're about to make a big speech. And you may not know this, but everybody does that. I just put these up here on purpose. There are many of our American leaders over the years who have begun their speeches by doing this. Right? They know, unless is doing another one that's super common. A lot of folks, before they're going to speak, they wipe their glasses and they put them on. I think it was Margaret Thatcher always corrected her brooch before she was about to speak, and she had a couple of them that were very particular. And you can go through history and find that all of us do this, all cultures do this. That normalizes the behavior for us to realize that what he's doing here is super normal, and it's not that that matters. That sages it for us. It's also, some folks will write kind of a connection to the speeches of Moses before the Pharaoh, before the king there. And there's a lot of the prophets who kind of have similar posing in their positioning, both Moses and others, in the way that they're described. And so there's probably some, at least some literary undertones that you can think about there. Paul begins and says this, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul is kind of laying it out there. He says, look, I know that you, of all the people who can be hearing this, have a frame of reference that should help you understand what's going on here. And you think backwards from here to Jerusalem, on the Roman side, those who legitimately had power over him may not necessarily have been inclined, like wanted to understand, or even have the context to understand. The Roman garrison at the Antonio Fortress that surrounded and was next to the temple, those guys would not have cared about the intricacies of Jewish culture and Jewish religion at all. Their concern was, hey, that's a riot. You're causing a riot. And someone said, you're one of the terrorists who have been killing people in the city. Their response was pretty linear. No, we're not going to have that today. We're shutting all that down, and then we'll sort it out later. As he gets into custody, it's learned that he is a leader, as they see it, in the segment of one of these groups. But they may not understand the differences. And I'll add, the Roman Empire, for about 100 years post-Paul, really struggled to understand the difference between the followers of Jesus and Judaism as a whole. And if you want to think about this in a more principled context, when about a 50-year block after Jesus, nearly universally, especially 150 years after Jesus, when people think of Judaism, they almost essentially think of Pharisees. Because Sadducees, Essenes, and all the rest had vanished. They were the losers in the theological conflict. And so it was just a school of thought associated with the Pharisees that is representative of conservative Judaism for about 1,500 years. And even now, up to now, like modern conservative Judaism has much more in common with the Pharisees' theological thoughts of the first century than the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the others. So they didn't know what to do with them. Like, are you one of them? Are you like, because you think about how what Paul's behavior had been, this helps us understand his arguments too. What do we tend to think of Paul's first actions when he gets to a new city? Who does he go to first? He goes to the Jews first. So to the Roman outsider, Paul looks like he's a Jew going to other Jews to talk about Jewish stuff. Well, that's how they'll understand and connect the details. And for a long time in their writings, what do we do with these guys? Are they the same? Are they different? That becomes more and more important, especially as the close of what we call the Second Temple period is taking place that will end in war. There will be outright conflict between big chunks of Jerusalem and Judaism aligned as a country in conflict with the Roman Empire. Where do Christians end up? And they end up underneath the wheels of the bus, just by the, as the outcome. They get rolled over with everybody else, despite not being participatory in those conflicts. And despite Roman citizens being converted, some even potentially serving in the Roman military during that time frame, the overall view of them is that these are part of the same troublemakers. These are, in essence, the problem. My manner of life, verse 4, from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise of God made by our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am being accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So he has immediately skipped to the good part. He's like, why is it that anyone here is accusers, Agrippa, thinks it's incredulous that God can raise the dead? Like, why is that an amazing thing? That's an important tidbit. And like I mentioned before, remember the Pharisees are the theological winners. The Pharisees are the ones who believed in resurrection. The Sadducees struggled with it. Paul clearly believed in it before as a Pharisee, and clearly afterwards. And he's hinting that those in attendance today, as he's speaking, should believe it too. Like, they should already understand it, even though the whole audience isn't really told to us as to who might be there. He's saying, look, we should all believe this. And for Israel, they already had in their history resurrection, right? Had people been raised from the dead prior to Jesus? The answer is yes. In particular, the easiest illustration of that is thinking about the tomb of a prophet, where a guy falls in. You know, you got the whole story there. It's not there just a happenstance. It teaches a truth then and now. And that formed the basis of the debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to what to do with that story in light of the teachings of the prophets and our plan for a Messiah. And what's God trying to help us understand? The arrival of Jesus comes in a context of a world that's anticipating a Messiah, and they are still struggling to figure out what he's going to do. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm the kind of Messiah that raises the dead. And then he does that. Because in Jerusalem, during his resurrection, more than just Jesus rose. And so that that context shifts the discussion. He goes on in verses 9 through 11 to give his retelling of Acts chapter 9-ish, if we're going to use that standard there. Rich, do you have it open? Do you want to read 9 through 11 for us?
As I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving the authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities.
Does Paul hold back anything with his self-condemnation? Does he hide any of his failures in that speech there? But you got to note that he is indicating he did so under the auspices of the very people who are condemning him. He says, I cast my lot against the death of people that I believed needed to die. And he is linking himself to those who condemn him now. Now, on a practical level, that means that whatever they accuse him of doing in the past, they themselves would be accountable. But on a principled standard for Paul, he is rougher regarding his own behavior than at times Luke has been. In the event in particular, when he talks about, I cast my vote against them. The way that is pictured in the story is Paul's holding their cloaks, right? And that's an indication of his consent. And his conscience has him throwing the stones. And if you go even further than that, I like the ESV's rendition of the text here where it says, raging fury. That's balanced on what he will also write in the epistles, that I did everything with a clear conscience. You think about that, you have, if we think about someone who has a raging fury, do we think that person's got a problem independent of their conscience? Like, if you, that guy was in a rage. Like, he's not thinking straight. And yet Paul says that he felt like that was the right thing to do. That it was the appropriate response. And he did not judge himself harshly for having that level of response. Now, if we were to think backward, considering the law and the history of Israel, how serious was uncleanliness to the people of Israel? It's a serious matter. It's not just a theological, oh, you're fine, I'm fine. It's, if you're wrong, you kill us all. That's the historical perspective. Doesn't mean that God wasn't gracious. It means that how Paul is seeing it and how the Pharisees would see it. That's where the story changes, though. It changes from that to, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. That's that linker, links him to them. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those, to things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he retells his conversion, as recorded by Luke here, with a brevity but a sense of imperative. That this was not just, hey, I stayed there. It was, I was changed there. My purpose was changed. And it's hinted at that he changed too. Because there'll be a shift in tone from raging fury to obedient service. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and return to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ, the anointed, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, he interrupted Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This is the part where Paul says some things that suggest a level of confidence in him knowing Agrippa more than we do. King Agrippa said, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. From their perspective, that was accurate, right? That on that day. But there's a whole lot of reasons as to why he appealed to Caesar. And there's God's part of the story too, where God is a participant in needing Paul to be somewhere. And Paul is willing to go somewhere, even though it's unpleasant. Even though it is, as he says, in chains. All right, so before we kind of break down just a couple of really interesting details in his defense, second half that we'll pay attention to, when you were reading through both the whole chapter, or even the second part of it that starts around verse 12, what did you notice that was important to you? Was there something that was relevant to your spiritual growth recently, or something that stabilized your faith over the years that you might be willing to share with us? What are the things in that particular part of the life of God's people that just sticks?
You know, to me, well, I go back to verse 9 when Paul said the thing that he was doing, that, you know, he thought he was doing what was right, and I look back at us sometimes, and we think that it's right, but in our mind, I guess, it's just, you know, it's not.
There's a sense of needed humility that's difficult to maintain. Because on the one hand, we need to have confidence in our convictions. There needs to be boldness in the application of our faith both personally and to others. But on the other hand, that boldness could be fake. Not because we ourselves are fake, but we are persuaded only by our conscience and not by what God has said. Because there's a lot of life that does actually exist in the realm of opinion. If I were to poll all of us and ask, hey, now this is going to put me on the spot here. Do we need a fence at our house? Should we have a fence? Everyone's going to have different answers to that, right? And it might even start with, do you have any things you want to keep in or keep out? And even if you don't have either of those things, we all have opinions on it, right? And some of us have really strong opinions as to which, I didn't even ask what kind of fence you should have, right? I just said just a fence. So a lot of life is just that. These things that are important to you, that you may be really passionate about, but you realize, except when someone comes to you and says, you know what, I think fences are dumb. Like, why do you have a fence? People and critters should just be able to run free, and you're blocking my view of whatever's back there. You know, all this fence business, that's what ruined the Great West, right? You have an opinion. And we just made the Great West into our suburban cages, and you're just caged by that fence. Wait a minute, I like my fence, you know? We can have an opinion about that, and now it's in conflict with our conscience, and now we're in conflict with our fellow man. And what Norris is adding to that is our reality. That we sometimes take that same approach to God. Well, I'm not sure about this whole baptism business. Like, what's the big deal about being baptized? Like, it's just water. And it's not even great water sometimes. It's not the Pharpar. That's good water. That's Old Testament preacher joke. But that's what we do. And we've done that. And we meet people who are like that too. We need to persuade ourselves to equally be willing to change and realize that when we're talking to somebody else, they may be really hard about it right now, and it may take a while. Just because they don't agree with you today doesn't mean they're never going to. And then for us, just because we don't see it today doesn't mean we won't see it in the future and maybe need to. And so there's a lot of comfortable humility that has to be built in there to be comfortable with the idea of I'm wrong, but still be confident to say God has said. And that's really the balance point that's hard to get. What else? Anything else that you guys noticed in this part of the book of Acts that sticks with you, that's important for you or for others?
I see the way Paul tries to explain that the reason why he was doing the things that he was doing. You know, he said, I was raised and educated in a Jewish nation. And so I thought I should do many things contrary to what was taught by Christ. And then he said, this happened to me, and I changed it. Talked to a lot of people about the gospel and trying to convince them that they should change from what they was taught as early children or whatever. That it's okay for them to change to the gospel or to the truth. That's a hard thing for a lot of people.
Here's something that's really interesting that connects to Roy's observation, which is spot on. When you think back to how Luke and the other gospel accounts talk about the leading Pharisees and the leading Sanhedrin folks regarding Jesus, they ask this question in various ways. What do we do with him? Is he one of us? No, he's not one of us. So do we just let him be, or do we kill him? Like, is he the Messiah? We don't want him to be the Messiah. They all had been in a context in their worldview to that point that had a series of men who had claimed to be the next true king, the next anointed one. All of them created a lot of chaos in the Judean region. And now comes this Jesus on top of that huge fervor for new king, new king. And Jesus isn't like any of them. He doesn't raise an army. His entirety of his behavior regarding swords is, you got to get two. We need a couple. That's enough for right now. Perplexing Christians for the rest of our lives as to why that's going on. And that counter-king status that he has helps us understand the fuller picture of what kind of king he would become. But they were all looking for a king who was also a servant, who was also a priest. And so when Paul connects to this audience here and says, you know, from the scriptures, we were waiting for this. We talked about wanting this. And when it came, we didn't like it. And so we behaved, and I behaved in response to it. And so he's actually kind of hinting at this fact that the Bible promised a Messiah. The scriptures promised a rescuer and a redeemer, and he came. And so when he goes to Agrippa here in this context, he says, I know you believe. Remember, Paul has Roman citizenship, even though he was raised in this region, and he knows something about Agrippa that we don't know, and there's only two options for him to know that, right? How would he know that Agrippa is a believer? Either God told him, or because of his ethnicity and presence in Jewish contexts. And there's not like there's this, you can't go on the internet and say, hey, where does Agrippa go to church? I don't know about you, but I've done that before about people running for office. I want to know what their convictions are about moral issues on the basis of their professed practice. Do they profess to be a believer? And do they follow up and actually go? Like, those are two things that matter. And you can't do that. But you could see somebody at synagogue. You could see somebody offering at the temple. And if you remember from your own Bible classes or other visualizations, going up and out of Herod's temple space, everybody sees you doing that. And when you get up to the flat section that surrounded the original, the portico section that surrounds the temple space, there's no hiding there. You see him. And so this helps us connect that both God and the culture combine to allow Paul the insight to know, I know you believe. I know you're a believer by any of those means and all. Anything else on that, kind of like what did you see or read? Three quick things. Remind yourself, when you want to think about Paul's defense for his faith and for his imprisonment, that should indicate to you a great way to perceive your own faith. Sometimes we can get so laser focused on a thing or an issue that when we go to talk to someone about Jesus, we talk about that issue. And we forget that we're supposed to be talking about Jesus crucified and risen. As an example, it could be a modern political issue. It could be a social issue amongst the world today. It could be a moral issue amongst the world today. Everyone needs to get up to God's standard in that area. But the only way they're going to start walking up that stairway is learning about Jesus first. So make sure that when you're doing that, your defense for your faith matches what God wants us to defend first too. Paul preached on all the other stuff as well in various formats and various ways. But you'll note that if his audience shifted from the Gentile to the Jew or to those who were in Christ, that there was a change in what he said. To the Jew, he worked from the scriptures to prove that Jesus was the anointed. To the Gentile, to the Greek, he showed that the God of all creation who made them sent a rescuer for them who is Jesus. But to the believers, he started working on the moral fabric of their character to help them to continue their transformation. I think it's important for us to pay attention to, because very often we get that out of order. We find somebody who's, well, this person attends such and such church down the road, and so I'm going to start with what makes them different from us. Great, you may convince them that they're different from us. You may even convince them to change their practice or their view to what you believe the Bible to teach. But if you didn't teach them about Jesus and Him crucified, you've kind of given them a half gospel at that point. And we're accountable for that too. Even if they never return, we're accountable for what we teach. And I think that's really important. Second thing is interesting as well. Paul is on trial for what in essence is a civil matter. But he finds a way to slip the gospel into even that trial. I think that's a secondary truth that we can make a primary practice. If there's a way to include gospel principles or gospel teaching plainly in our public life, why is it that we shy away from it? What makes us nervous about it? Here's something to think about. How many of you have a public, facing social media page of some kind or another? Everyone knows I do, so I'm going to raise my hand so you won't feel alone. A lot of us have that, right? Have you seen in those spaces people who put Bible verses or talk about religious things get negative feedback? Get run under the bus? Oh, yeah. I've got some bus marks back here for things that I've posted before. That makes us not want to do it, right? Let me ask this other question. You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have been punched in the face? How many of you want to be punched in the face again? Only a couple of us raised our hands, right? For the first one, not the second one. Knowing that we don't like being punched in the face, how do we fix that problem? Well, number one, make sure you cover your face. I guess number one. Number two, don't put yourself in a position to be punched in the face. Like, I'll avoid rather than have to take it, right? If we understand that's how we behave about physical interactions. And by the way, I've been punched in the face by people and plants, just so we know, and rocks, you know, and the ground. Like, all those things hit me in the face. We try to avoid it a second time. We make behaviors change. I suggest that maybe our public behavior about spiritual things is kind of like how we behave about getting hit in the face. We're shy about it because we don't want to do that again. We're worried about the consequences. Maybe that's to our detriment. I realize there are times where discretion or different obligations in our lives or workspaces keep us, like, LinkedIn isn't necessarily the best place for biblical discussion. That's a business space. But there's nothing to say that we can't shift our perception about it. And share gospel meeting invites, share scriptures, share passages of the Bible that are important to us, share stories of conversion, ask people to church. I've kind of figured out that in reality, the people who are going to gripe about religious posts are going to do that no matter what I do. 100%. No matter how most eloquent or writing the worst thing I've ever written. But the people who actually need it, need it. So I just do what I think is good and share stuff. And maybe that will help. And a simple way to do that, and this is my pitch, when we have meetings or special invites for the congregation here, just share it to your page. Like, if you've got a social media page. If you don't have a social media page, take the printed thing out and hand it to people. It's the same thing. Probably a little more investment to do it in person, but in the end, it's the same action. That's it for class this morning. We probably went over, and that's my fault. It doesn't happen very much, and so I'll take the hit on this one, but we do end early sometimes, so it probably balances out. Thanks, everybody.